Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This morning we're looking at Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1, then moving to verse 8 through 30. Daniel 3:1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now moving to verse 8. At this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we approach our scripture reading today, I think that everyone who has gone to Sunday school will be familiar with the basics of this oft-told biblical tale. And so much about the story lends itself to that kind of treatment. Everything in this story borders on the fantastic. You have a megalomaniac leader who erects a massive statue, who insists on having a full orchestra play an anthem, at which time everyone in earshot will bow down before the golden monstrosity. And upon the conscious refusal of the three heroes of the story, the king flies off the handle and becomes so enraged with them that he orders the furnace to be heated many, many times hotter than normal, as if putting a human being in a furnace would not do the trick at half the heat. Like a political cartoon that portrays familiar public figures with exaggerated features, this story seems to do the same thing, publicly exposing the ego of the kind of king who would put up a statue in his own honor and demand that people bow down before such a thing. Indeed, it's been pointed out that this reading mentions satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and these are all the elite of society. It doesn't mention one ordinary average Babylonian in this list. So on the plains of Dura, when the statue was put up and expected to be worshipped, it is only by the VIPs, the who's who of Babylonian society. These are the ones who are expected to bow down. That's who King Nebuchadnezzar wants to be adored by. He doesn't just want your ordinary folks from your local neighborhood to bow down before him. He wants to have the praise and adulation of the most important people in the eyes of society. So what will our three friends do in the face of this persecution? Which way will they choose? Now, I'm going to hope that you'll allow me to zig for a moment here, because we are in the first Sunday of Advent. And of course, Advent is the celebration of the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and this text is not a traditional one that you associate with Advent, to put it mildly. But that's not to say that there is nothing that we can get from this at the beginning of Advent. And so we're going to begin with this. One thing we celebrate during the season of Advent is hope. And the truth is that even though we are approaching Christmas, which celebrates the gift of God given from heaven, maybe we feel a little bit more like the three in our story do at this time in our lives, rather than Mary in peace at the side of her son's manger. Because as we come to this Advent season, we approach fresh from the fires and the chaos and the uncertainty of our everyday lives. And for many people, this season, while it's supposed to be a time of goodwill and charity and happiness and joy, often many people do not experience those things at this time. For one, there's the busyness of this season. Of course, there's meals to plan and to shop for and to prepare, and parties and concerts galore to attend, and presents to buy, and money, money, money to spend. And it can be stressful. And simply having a preacher telling you to sit down and not pay attention to all those trappings is probably counterproductive, because you may still simmer in the heat of the fire of holiday pressure, and I probably will too. And not only that, for many, many more people, people we don't even tend to acknowledge, many people feel that a deeper sense of despair during the holiday season. They're not necessarily worried about to-do lists and bills, but they're keenly aware of the absence of a loved one, an empty seat at the table, someone they no longer have to find the perfect gift or pack a stocking for. Or else they're at the bedside of a sick or aging or impaired loved one, and they cannot celebrate in the ways that they have become accustomed to, that they know and they love. Or else they're racked with uncertainty as to what the diagnosis or impairment or injury will mean for the future. And so having a preacher telling those people to choose joy instead of despair during the Advent season may ring hollow with the everyday realities that people face over the holiday season. And so may I suggest that each of us approaches the holiday season from our own furnace, amidst the difficulties and trials and chaos and messiness of our everyday lives. And sometimes we need a word of hope to help us amidst these difficulties, because Advent is a season of hope. And I'm going to suggest that there is hope in our passage. And I want to begin by focusing on the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our story. When the king confronts them and asks them if they're going to bow down before this statue, they say, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. But even if he does not, I can't convey the trust and honor and loyalty to God that those words convey. And that's the reality that we face, isn't it? We have faith that when we pray to God, he lovingly listens to our requests. But I'm sure that every person here, if you've lived long enough in this world, has prayed for something sincerely and had it go the other way. The way that you did not hope it would go. The way that you never thought you could stand. Teacher Beth Moore did a series on the book of Daniel, and in this chapter, she focused on this third chapter of Daniel. She provided one of the best and most poignant descriptions of this, and it stuck with me. I took the study a few years ago, her description of this stuck with me. We're faced with the flames of a fiery furnace, whatever they may be. Maybe it's persecution for our faith. Maybe it's illness, whether our own or that of a loved one. Maybe it's a disaster or a loss of a job or a relationship or a family or whatever it is. And she says we pray to God about these situations, and there are three ways in which God delivers us. The first way, and this is probably the way we all hope and pray things will go, the thing that we pray for, the most is that God will deliver us from the flames. That is, that we will not have to experience the illness, or that our job will be saved, or that our relationship will come back from the brink before it breaks, or whatever it is. And we know that God can provide those kind of miracles, and sometimes God does. Sometimes the scare turns out to just be that, a scare. And we take better care of our health, or we reconnect with those that are most important to us, or we return to our faith with a renewed commitment. We're delivered from the flames. We never have to pass through the furnace. And I'm certain that as loyal to God as they were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have chosen this option, to never have had to face the furnace at all. To have the king respect their loyalty to God at the beginning of the story and allow them never to go into the furnace in the first place. So that's the first way that God can deliver us. But you know very well that that is not always the case. Sometimes we are not delivered from the flames, and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're forced to go through them. Sometimes that last-minute stay does not come through, and we have to do or endure or go through that thing that we were hoping and praying we would not. The test results are positive, and we have to go through treatment. The economy takes a downturn, and now we have to make it through things one day or week or month at a time. The thing that we're praying for doesn't come, and now it feels as though we're walking through the fire. But in our story here, when there were three thrown into the fire, one of the great and beautiful truths that is demonstrated from this story is this: they weren't in that fire alone. And it's pointed out by at least one commentator that I read this week that is not something that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego testified to at the end of the story. This was something that the king himself saw when he looked into the furnace that he himself had ordered stoked hotter than hot. Those three men were not alone in the furnace, because someone who looked like a son of a god, or like a god, or like an angel, depending on the translation you read, was walking around with them. And of course, we could debate until eternity what or who exactly appeared in the furnace with these men. The truth is the same any way you look at it. God was there with them, either in person or else he sent a messenger, an angel, to be there with them. God is present with these three in one way or another, even in the midst of the flames. Even when they had to face the flames and were in the middle of that fiery furnace, God does not abandon them. God was there with them. And so if the first scenario is that we are delivered from the flames, the second scenario is that we are delivered through them. We go through the crisis. We journey through the valley of the shadow of death, but we come out on the other side because God is with us. And through God's presence and God's grace, even when the worst happens, we still make it through. And there is still a third scenario. And the third one has not visited anyone in this room because you are sitting here. But I dare say we all know someone to whom this has happened. And that's this. We are delivered by the fire straight into the arms of God. There are crises in this world and destruction and illnesses that do not leave us standing on this side of life. But the great truth of God is that even in that situation, hope is not gone. Because we know of what and we know who is standing on the other side to receive us. We know that even in these extreme cases, the fire cannot take from us the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so even when the flames do threaten to overwhelm us, we have the assurance that God does not forsake us. In fact, in that instant, we will see his face and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's the hope that we have that comes from this passage. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and not to mention Daniel, for whom this book is named, of course, Daniel of the lion's den fame, they're all in the same position that we described last week from the book of Jeremiah. All of them had been carried off into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. The best and the brightest were carried off into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem and took captive her king, Jehoiakim, when he sacked the temple and carried off the temple's treasure and put it in the temple to a foreign deity. And we read the following in Daniel chapter 1. Then the king ordered Ashaphaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-formed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So our three heroes in this story are from that, among that group of handsome and smart young men. They find themselves in the court of a foreign king, being taught the Babylonian language and literature, rather than learning their own. So they're being stripped slowly of their identity. And the stripping of their identity doesn't end there. Now, the Hebrew name Daniel is preserved for us through this text, because that's the name of the book, but his name was changed to Belshazzar when he lived in Babylon. But the three characters in our story are known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you watch VeggieTales, they're Rakshak and Benny. But those were not their original names. Those are not their Hebrew names. Those are their Babylonian names. They also had names that were changed when they are uprooted and carried to Babylon. So originally Shadrach was Hananiah, which means God is gracious. And Meshach was Mishael, which means who is like God. And Abednego, when he was born, was named Azariah, which means God keeps him. So these three names were not just the names that they knew from the time of their birth. They were meaningful names that were associated with the religious beliefs that they or their families held. And so when their names were changed, they weren't changed just to make them more pronounceable to the Babylonian tongue. They were also given names that had religious connections, only the connection was no longer with Yahweh, but it had references to Babylonian deities instead. For instance, the name Abednego means servant of Nego or Nebo, the Babylonian god. So we have three promising young men from Israel who've been carried off to Babylon, who are in the process of making them not Israelite, but Babylonian. They had to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians, and even their names were changed so that they do not reflect their belief in Yahweh, but instead honor the religion of the Babylonians. But it seems that while these three had adapted as much and as best as they could to their new home, which would be their home for the foreseeable future, and we're never told how they feel about this, When it comes to chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar goes too far in making demands on the love and loyalty of these three transplants from the people of Israel. And they're forced to make a decision and to take a stand. Are they going to comply with the king of their new land and participate in falling down before this statue? Or will they choose another path? And of course, you know the story. You know that our three men drew the line here and took a stand. As Beth Moore put it, with their hands, they would serve anyone. With their knees, however, they'd bow to no one but God. And interestingly, as our story stands, these three do not even wrestle with their decision. They didn't go and pray about it, as far as we know. They didn't seek the wisdom of their friends, such as Daniel. They didn't spend time with their scriptures or argue about it amongst themselves. To a one, these three were committed, according to our story, right off the bat. They knew that bowing down to the statue was wrong to the very core of their beings, and all three of them acknowledged that they were not going to bow down before the statue the king had put up, no matter what the consequences were. Their loyalty stood with God. They would comply in living this new life, in this new place, serving the king as best as they could, but they would not betray what they fundamentally knew to be true. They would not betray the first and second commandments of their people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down and worship them. So even as Babylon tried to erase their identity, these three fundamentally knew this to be true, and they refused to give Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon that which is due only to Yahweh. So how did they make that decision so quickly and decisively, especially knowing the consequences would probably mean death for them? Well, I think it has a little something to do with what is called loyalty. And I have once heard loyalty described as knowing the answer to the question before it is asked. For instance, most of you who are parents, if you were ever in a situation where you had to sacrifice something, even if it was your life, so that your child could live, almost all of us would say unequivocally yes. We don't have to be in that situation to know the answer to that question. In the marriage relationship, when you vow to your spouse, you're saying out loud the answer to the question as to whether you will ever forsake this person, even before it's asked of you. Beth Moore says it this way: loyal is not something we suddenly are at the flash of a moment of testing. It's something we always were that surfaces in the test. Loyalty, therefore, means that when a sudden temptation poses a character question, if we have true conviction in that area, we do not have to consider how we'll answer it, because loyalty means the question has already been answered and we simply act on it. And so it was with our three Israelites in this strange land. The time had come when their loyalty to Yahweh, the God of their youth and of their heritage, was being tested, and they didn't even have to struggle to answer. They just lived out the answer that was within them from long before. They knew that this was as far as they were willing to go to serve the Babylonian king. They would not bow before the statue and worship it as if it were a god. They knew the answer to the question even before it was asked. And so when the king calls before him and questions them, they simply respond, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Because he was asking of them something they were not willing to give, ever. And that was that. The matter was settled. These men would remain on their feet when the music was played, no matter what the king held to them. And upon hearing the story, one of the challenges for us living today is to consider if our loyalty to God is like that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Have we determined our answer to this question? Because here's the truth that we learn from Scripture. We have a God who is worthy of being loyal to, because God has been very loyal to us. No matter what. We read the following in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And slightly later in the same, letter, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but who gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course, you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord this morning. And at that table, we celebrate this deep truth that God's loyalty to us has been predetermined. God has already answered that question of whether or not he will forgive and accept and love every one of us. And his answer is yes, because Jesus already did love us so much that he gave his life for us. Is our loyalty to this kind of love, this kind of God who would put on flesh and make his dwelling among us and die for us before we even knew him or wanted him, who will graciously give us all things and from whom we could never be separated, is our loyalty predetermined? While, of course, it's a very extreme example, what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego revealed what was already in their hearts. Their loyalty to God was loyal even in the face of the fiery furnace. And have we answered also that question, even while in the same breath we hope that it is never asked of us in such a way? At the table of the Lord, we celebrate God's great loving loyalty toward us, which was demonstrated most starkly at the cross. And we commit ourselves to loving God and serving our neighbor as a demonstration of our love and loyalty to God. And so if we allow them, the Sunday school story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can provide us hope for this day, can show us a little bit of hope that we have from the Advent season when God put on flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came to live with us even when we dwell in the flames. And even in the scenario in which we succumb to those flames and are taken to dwell with God, God is with us. That is hope, even Advent hope. And since God has given us such great hope through Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated his love and loyalty to us through the cross, how can we fail to love him in return? Would you bow with me as we go to the table of the Lord this morning? God of fiery flames, even the most raging fire could not destroy your servants when they called upon you in faith. Give us faith to withstand whatever rages deter us from following you. And now as we come to the table, we pray to you, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week. We thank you, Lord, for reigniting the flame of hope within us, for filling our hearts with light and evicting the darkness, and for giving us a new vision of your glory. As we go as light bearers to a world in darkness. As we go as hope carriers to a world in despair. As we go in the name of Christ, in the love of God, and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.